Let's take our Bibles tonight and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been going through this book on our study on Sunday nights and the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. And it always amazes me of how God orchestrates his word to be exactly what we need for that time. This is a little bit of an unusual passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The title of the message tonight, Paul Answers Questions About Marriage. And in this context, because he's answering the questions that the Corinthians had, he goes back and forth between questions that unmarried people have and questions that married people have. And so the outline will be a little bit, there are 4 points, but it'll flow with the text. And so let's see what God has to say. In verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it starts, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So these are questions that the Corinthians had written. It's always good to get an answer to questions you have, especially when the answer is found in the Bible. These words are not only words from Paul, they are God's inspired answers. In the church at Corinth, again, asking these practical questions about marriage, Paul takes some time in this chapter to answer those. Our culture has drifted a long way from the course against God's design for marriage. They shamelessly push their views through many different media. We must not ignore the clear wording and the clear warning of this text. And so the first 7 verses of this chapter, basically we'll call the title of this first point, just marriage. We'll divide that first with the demand for moral purity for those who are single. In verse 1, we'll continue now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Paul writes, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now the word good there are two often used words for good in the Greek text and the Greek New Testament. One was agathos, which is beneficial. And the other is kalos, which is morally good, fair or honest. And this is the word kalos here. It is morally good for a man not to touch a woman. Now the context here, nevertheless to avoid fornication, makes it obvious that this touch is more than a handshake. We don't, since COVID, I think, we've been allowing handshakes to go on here at the church. So it's not talking about that kind of touching, but one that leads to immorality. The Bible clearly teaches that physical intimacy outside of marriage is wrong. Now, I love living in Michigan, and I really don't mind the winters. It's a great comfort to walk into our house and have a roaring fire in the fireplace. And just about everybody who walks into our house does the same thing. They'll come over to the fireplace and they'll put their hands out. You ever notice why people do that? I don't know, they're trying to bless the fire or what, but they come over, they put their hands in front, and then after they're warmed up, it's like they're embracing the heat. And then after they're warmed up on front, they'll turn around and cook the backside. Everybody does the same thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a good fireplace. But if I walk into the house and find a roaring fire in the closet, not in the fireplace, I'm in trouble. Why? The fire's in the wrong place. The closet isn't lined with brick. It doesn't have a flue or a chimney. God designed marriage to be the place for physical love. Anywhere else, it's destructive. And God's word says that it's wrong. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, probably the most clear verse that we can find. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Those who engage in intimacy before marriage will not escape some kind of judgment, and it could be a punishment in this life, from God. It may be a physical disease, a broken relationship, or even an emotional breakdown. John MacArthur says, "No sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. Our culture, we live in a day and age that they say, well, anything goes. Whatever you want to do, just go ahead. They look at a person who lives in obedience to the Bible as a person who is out of balance, out of touch with reality, old-fashioned. The Bible says we're to live differently from the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it calls us children of light. Let no man deceive you, Ephesians 5, 6, with vain words. Don't be fooled by what people are talking about or saying. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And when I see these things, I always look up ahead in the context to see what that was. And we find it in verse 3 of Ephesians 5. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So, because of these things, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. That is, don't associate with those kinds of philosophical ideas that everything is okay. For, he gives a reason in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, and that means at one time we were all in the darkness before we came to Christ. And he says, but now are ye light in the Lord. And here's the imperative, walk as children of light. Live in the light, walk in the light. So, the demand for moral purity for those who are single. Now, in verses 2 through 5, the design for marriage for those who are married. And it is a design. This is God's design for marriage. Let's read those verses. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Well, first of all, marriage is designed for purity. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, to avoid fornication. So marriage is that safety valve. It's designed for purity. It's designed for a relationship between one man and one woman. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. That tells me it's not someone else's wife or someone else's husband. It also tells me not more than one. It also verifies that it's not saying two men or two women. God is the one who designed marriage. He's the only one who has the right to define it. There's a warning here about defrauding. That is holding back due benevolence. When two people marry, they enter into a relationship designed to give and not to get. If there is abstinence, it's to be with the following stipulations. And Paul writes two of those stipulations. Number one, with consent for a time. Both of you agree, husband and wife agree, that it's going to be for this amount of time that you abstain. The second, with a purpose, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And just like we fast sometimes, we go without food in order to pray, to take that time that we would normally used to eat, we pray. We set aside that for a while, those things that are normal activities in life, so that we can focus on the specific needs that have arisen. Something that really we want to go to the Lord's throne and really make it a matter of prayer. And so those are the two stipulations on that abstaining time in a relationship. The Bible gives five purposes for marriage. Probably has more, but these five are easy to remember. I'll start them all with a P. We've already mentioned marriage is designed for purity, okay, to abstain from fornication, 1 Corinthians 7:2. And you might want to write these five things down, or watch it later on YouTube, as many people, you talked too fast, you didn't slow down enough, but we'll have five tonight, okay? Purity is going to be the last one, but I'll mention it because we already said it. For procreation, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So marriage is designed to have a family. And not every marriage produces children, and that's God's business. But his intent in Genesis 1:28 was for procreation. The second, for pleasure. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Marriage should not be something you just endure. It should be something that brings pleasure. For partnership, in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, or an helper suitable for him. And so for partnership. Another purpose of marriage, a divine purpose, it is a picture of Christ's love for his church. So as a picture. Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. I'll just read the last verse there, verse 32. This is a great mystery, speaking about the husband and wife relationship. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And if you've been to our weddings that we have here at this church, you hear that in the ceremony itself, that this is a picture of the husband's love for the wife is like God, Christ's love for the church. And the wife's submission to her husband is like the church's submission to Christ. So it's a picture of Christ and his church. And then we'll add the one already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7:2 for purity. Now a clarification in verses 6 and 7. Again, these are questions that are coming, and so Paul is going to make sure they understand the answer. And the clarification that either married life or single life is okay. He says in verses 6 and 7, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So this is by permission, not commandment. And Paul is not, he's not saying that this isn't really in God's word, it's not inspired. Paul is not commanding every believer to be married. He's not saying you have to be married. Now, a person is no more or less spiritual based on their marital status. Paul was single, and he calls that here at this point God's gift for him. Some people think Paul was married at one time. We don't know for sure. It's been argued that because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have been married. That may have been a qualification. What we do know was at the time of the writing, he's single. And that, in verse 7, is his proper gift of God. Now, Paul words it as a proper gift. The word proper there is an interesting word. It's idios. Maybe you've called someone that in anger, something similar to that. But in that case, it's a person that's outside themselves, okay? Idiotic. But here, it's separate or singular or individual. So every man has his individual gift. God knows best how to give gifts to people. He doesn't give you something that you need to take back after, like we do after Christmas. You know, it's always going to fit. It's always his will for us. That's exactly what he wanted us to have. And so it's been said, and it's very true, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him, particularly in this area of marriage. He's the one who gives gifts. He knows what is needed, and it is better to be single than to be married to the wrong person. And that can be a gift, to be single. We learn more about the benefits of being single later in the chapter. In verse 32, a single person can focus on doing things for the Lord, pleasing the Lord, He can have that single, or she can have that single focus. So what have we learned about being married or being single? It's good to be married. It's good to be single. It's just not good to be immoral. Now, does this contradict Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God said it is good, or it is not good, that a man should be alone? No, it doesn't contradict that at all. Let's think about the attitudes toward marriage in biblical times, in historical cultural setting here. In the Jewish tradition, they taught that being single was being disobedient to God's command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. They concluded that it was a sin to be single. Okay, that was the Jewish tradition. In the Gentile setting, especially here in Corinth, divorce was common. One of the Roman poets, Juvenal, who lived between 60 and 140 AD, wrote, "They wore out their bridal veils with so many marriages." It could be that with all the loose morals of the society in Corinth, those who were saved looked at everything that was going on in the culture around them and thought, you know, the only solution to be spiritual, to be godly, to be moral, is to stay single. Paul is saying it's good to be single, it's good to be married, there's no contradiction there. It's good to be content with God's choices, God's gift for your life. You remember in Luke 2, we meet a woman who was serving daily in the temple. Her name was Anna. Jesus was brought into the temple for his dedication, and she was not lacking in any way because she was single. She had a fulfilled life of service for Christ. Let me just read that section, Luke 2:36. "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not out of the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So she was married. This widow was married for 7 years. Her husband died. She remained a widow. So currently, she's at the age of 84 years. Possibly, some say, even older than 84. Some say that the age 84 there was the time of her husband's death, and she had lived from that point. So in either case, 84 or older, she's still serving night and day with fastings, with prayers. Single people can be great servants of Christ. They can have a fulfilled life of serving the Lord. That's to the married. Now let's go to verses 8 and 9. And we have a section here to the unmarried. "But I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." The unmarried would include those who never had been married, and also those who had lost a spouse or who were widowed. He writes that it's good for them to abide even as I. So Paul is single now at this point as he's writing. It's good to remain single. That word to abide or to remain has the idea of being content, abiding in God's will, being content with what lot God has you in life at this point. The word for abide is found four times in this chapter, verse 8, 20, 24, and 40. And that's just all the way through the chapter. One is about being a servant. If that's where God has you, be content. So it's good to remain single. It's good to remain married. Just be content in the will of God. You'll not find contentment by just changing your marital status. Verse 20, "Let every man abide in the same calling where he was called." A Christian finds perfect contentment in the will of God. God's will is always best. Romans 12:2. We usually put one and two together about, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." And then the second verse, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the end of that verse, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What that's saying is, as you are not conformed, but you have this renewed mind poured into God's mold, you can prove that God's will is good for you. There's that contentment. God's will is good. It's acceptable and it's perfect. God's will is always perfect. It's better, this passage says, to marry than to burn. God knows your limits. He'll help you remain pure until marriage. There's a great verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that tells us we don't have to sin. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Aren't you glad for that? God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And so, if the temptation seems too great, remember, God knows you. He knows your limitations. He will not allow you to be tested past that limit. So whatever trial you face, His grace is sufficient to sustain you. Whatever temptation you face, He makes a way of escape. And the word there, escape, is an exit. The problem is most people don't look for the exit. But God has promised a way of escape to the unmarried. Now, to the married, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. These instructions are not Paul's opinion. They are the commandment of the Lord. What's God's word on divorce? Let not the wife depart from her husband. If she does, there are two options in this passage for the ones who are divorced. Number one, remain unmarried. Or secondly, be reconciled to your spouse. That word reconciled is used in Acts chapter 7, verse 26. I like to find out how a word is used somewhere else because it gives me a better understanding of the nuance of the word in the current text. Acts 7, 26, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. He's talking about Moses and the two Hebrew slaves that were fighting with each other. And would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? And so in that phrase, he would have set them at one again. That's the word for reconcile found in 1 Corinthians 7:11. A lot more words, helps us understand. He wants to set them at one again. And so the wife and the husband are to be reconciled, set at one again. Interestingly, the slave turned on Moses. Do you remember that? The rest of the story. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And when I read that, I thought about the policeman who goes into a domestic dispute. And when he enters the door, it's almost as if both husband and wife turn on him. Well, that's one way to get them to be reconciled, right? They're both against one enemy, but it's not pleasant for the one trying to bring the unity back. But those are the two options that she has. He clarifies that statement in verse 11. Let not the wife depart from her husband. That is an action that she is to avoid taking. And then let not the husband put away his wife. That's the action that he is supposed to avoid taking. Now, we have an interesting point, and I'm going to call it to the rest, because those are exactly the words that Paul is using here. To the rest I speak, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And so who's the rest? You've got the married, you've got the unmarried. Well, the rest in verses 12 through 16 are those who have an unbelieving spouse. So how authoritative is this passage? Because Paul says here, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean this really doesn't carry the authority of scriptural revelation? Oh, it does. All it means is that there's no revelation about this up to this point, about this specific topic. But now that it is inscripturated in inspired words, then it is the Lord speaking. So this is new, but it's still inspired, still authoritative. If you have an old Scofield Bible, I couldn't find one that I wanted most recently, so I went with an Allen Bible. But in the old Scofield, the note for chapter 7, verse 12, on page 1217, if you're still carrying one, so far from, I'm quoting from him, so far from disclaiming inspiration, the apostle associates his teaching with the Lord's. Cases had arisen as the gospel overflowed Jewish limitations not comprehended in the words of Jesus, which were an instruction primarily to Israel. These new conditions demanded authoritative settlement, and only the inspired words of an apostle could give that. So these words, it's not just, these are Paul's words, they don't apply to us. No, these are God's words, they still apply. The instructions are clearly spelled out, verses 12 through 14. If any brother, as a believer, hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Well, the saved man is not to leave his wife just because she's unsaved. The saved wife is not to leave her unsaved husband. The reason is given in verse 14, because the spouse is sanctified and the children are holy. Sometimes you have that in a home where you have one person, one parent that's saved and the other parent is not saved. But the children still have the opportunity to hear about Christ, and so that's what it's speaking of. It's similar to the church being the salt of the earth. Does that mean their hearts and their souls are sanctified, that they're born again, that they're saved? No, it's not saying that. It simply means that the saved have an effect on the lost, especially in the family. John MacArthur writes, being unequally yoked, one flesh with an unbeliever, can be frustrating, discouraging, and even costly, but it need not be defiling because one believer can sanctify a home. So there's hope for you. If you have a spouse who is an unbeliever, stay there. Keep praying for that person. Keep having an influence on your home. Well, what do you do if the unsaved spouse leaves? Verses 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now, what does it mean in this phrase, a husband or wife is not under bondage? Well, your view on divorce will color how you define that. Some say if your spouse leaves you, you're no longer bound to them in your vows, in your marriage vows. You can't know if they'll be saved. You want to have some peace in your life. And we have that phrase, God hath called us to peace. So let them go and be at peace. Another option of the wording here means, and for this not under bondage, the person who's unsaved leaves, and you're not bound to go chasing all over the Roman Empire to find that person and force them to stay in a marriage. Why? Because you may be able to win them to Christ. The ultimate goal is peace and a restored relationship. So let God deal with them if they've gone off. And God hath called us to be peace, that is peace to be restored between husband and wife. So, though that not under bondage is interpreted both ways for those who have a different position on divorce. Another option of that wording then, not bound to chase after that departing soul. Well, things in Corinth were pretty bad when it came to marriage and family life. You read about what we're reading in 1 Corinthians. We're digging up a lot of things that went on in the churches then and a lot of things that are similar to our culture and our society now. But Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this passage, and we find in it timeless instructions. They're the instructions that apply to our own sinful culture. And we seem to be on a road that's deteriorating quickly, social norms. So, application. If you're unmarried, God has called you to a life of sexual purity. Did you think about your own life tonight? Maybe you say, well, I know I've gone over the line at times. Maybe an impure thought, a besetting sin, something that you know doesn't measure up to God's standard of purity. God can help you. He wants you to have victory. He's given you verses that there is a way of escape. So as we close our service, during our invitation, I think we'll have an invitation hymn played without even singing it tonight. But as we just remain in our seats, would you just pray and ask God to help you to overcome those temptations? If you're married, God wants you to be solely committed to your spouse. He wants you to be in love. Are you 100% committed to that one person to whom you made those wedding vows? If you're contemplating divorce or remarriage, God wants you to trust Him. Contentment is not found in marriage, it's found in Christ. Will you determine to put your relationship with Christ above all others? Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I would ask tonight that you would work in our hearts through the Word of God, that the Spirit of God takes and drives it home to our minds and into our hearts. And I pray that we would be responsive to your Word, because that's what we learned today. True faith is taking God at His Word and acting upon it. And so we've looked at your Word. Now I pray that you would help us to respond the way you want us to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.